We turn now back to John chapter 15. We're going to see some very amazing truths that the Lord Jesus is going to teach his disciples here. I wonder how many of you enjoyed spelling class in school? Anybody good spellers? You enjoyed that? Okay, so I see a few hands. How many of you did not enjoy spelling class? Okay, probably more hands than were before. And you know, struggling to spell words correctly. There's a song that I learned growing up that helped me to learn how to spell sort of a longer word. You know, at the time it seemed like an extremely long word. It has 9 letters in it. And that is the word obedience. Anybody struggle to spell this one when you were younger? Obedience. And how you could spell that, this song kind of taught it on the chorus. It would spell it out each letter at a time. Maybe you know this word or this song, how the words go. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe, right? Doing exactly what the Lord commands. What is it? Doing it happily. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And then you go to the chorus and you spell it. O-B-E-V-I-E-N-C-E. Yes, sir. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And that was a song that helped me learn how to spell that really long word. And it's never left my mind and my memory. The very best way to show that you believe in the Lord. And we're going to see that in just a few moments here from this passage, the importance of obedience. But let's review a little bit where we are. The first week we turned to this passage, we established the fact that Jesus has promised us that we can experience life more abundantly, correct? In John chapter 10, verse 10, he promised that those who were his sheep, part of his fold or his flock, would have, he came to bring them life that they might have it more abundantly. So there is the possibility, the potential for all of us as believers that know Christ to be living and experiencing life more abundantly in him. But there are some keys to getting there. And we've sort of begun this process of looking at the steps or the keys to getting to life more abundantly. And at first week, we said that from John 15, bearing fruit in our lives is the key to experiencing that life more abundantly. That if you're not bearing fruit as a Christian, you know, spiritual fruit in your life, you're not going to be enjoying that abundant life the Lord's promised us. Now, we also learned the last time that the key to bearing fruit is abiding in Christ. If we will remain close and walking with him, that naturally fruit will start to come out in our life. The more that we're exposing ourselves to the Lord Jesus and being with him on a daily basis, that's going to have an effect on us, and you're going to see fruit start to be born out of our life. But the question now is this that we get to today. How do we constantly stay true and remain close to the one who loved us and gave himself for us when there are so many things around us and in our prone to wander hearts that will cause us to leave our first love and wander off into something else and get distracted by something else than to keep our focus on abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we make sure that as a branch, we are constantly connected to the vine, at least in our fellowship? I'm not talking positionally in our salvation, but in our walk, our discipleship, our fellowship with the Lord, how do we make sure that we're constantly connected to the vine, the source of all life and power? Really, the key to seeing fruit come out in our lives is, are we remaining, abiding in him? How are we able to abide in him on a continual daily basis? And the Lord provides us with an answer here, and it's simply this: obey. If you look at verse 10, it says here in John 15, if ye keep my commandments, so that would be the idea of obeying. Would you agree? If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept the Father, my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. Look down at verse 14. Ye are my friends. And this word friends is something that you don't see in the English translation very well, but it's talking about the closest, most intimate kind of friend that you could be. You know, your BFF or your close friend that you share everything with, somebody that's always spending time with you on a constant basis. That's the kind of friend the Lord's talking about here. And he says the key to this, he says, ye are my friends if you do what? Whatsoever I command you. So the key to this is obedience that we're going to see today. But what does obeying Christ have to do with abiding in him? What's the connection there, one with the other? How does one lead to the other? Have you ever stopped to appreciate and look up at the marvel of these giant military planes that conduct their exercises over the Charleston area? And just sit there and take in the fact that here is this massive, heavy chunk of metal that's defying the laws of gravity and here lifting off the ground and remaining suspended in the air for, you know, whatever length of time it's up there. It would seem absolutely impossible. When you look at how much one of those weighs, you look at the law of gravity, and that Earth's gravity would never allow for this. So how is this possible that a plane like that could abide up in the air? Well, when you look at it and you dig deep as how they're doing that, you realize that the pilots and the engineers that designed the plane, they are observing and obeying other laws besides the law of gravity. Those of aeronautical science. And planes are enabled to fly and abide overhead in the sky because they have found a law that beats the law of gravity. A greater law, something that can lift that plane off the ground and have it abide in the air. Very simply, Warren Wiersbe, as I said, I've drawn much from his teaching on this subject. Pastor Wiersbe said, very simply, if the pilot stops obeying these other laws, he stops abiding really fast. And that law of gravity will kick in and it'll go down, God forbid. And so here is here's the principle here. We have the law of sin at work in us still, trying to pull us down and keep us down in our spiritual life. And unless we subscribe to Romans chapter 8 and what it talks about, a greater law, the law of the Spirit of life, lifting us out of that life of sin and disobedience, unless we remain living according to the law of Christ and what he's done for us, we'll never see our life, you know, come out of being down in the muck and the mire of sin. But if we will abide in the law of Christ and the law of the Spirit of life, that will lift us up and propel us to abide in him and to see that fruit come out in our lives. So that's the idea of what one has to do with the other. John would say it in his other epistle in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. He would say, if we walk in the light, meaning the truth of God, his holiness, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, how does a sinner, a wicked sinner like you and me, how would we ever have fellowship with a holy God? Well, we have to walk in the light as he's in the light, according to the law of Christ, according to what he is, and that will allow us to abide in him when we obey his commandments. So that's what we want to talk about here today. But just for a brief moment, I want to cover verses 6 through 8 here. And I promised a couple weeks ago we would get to verse 6 because it is sort of a controversial verse to look at. And there's a lot of debate by theologians about what the meaning of this passage really is. But I want to tell you right off the bat, before we look at the actual verse here, obeying God's commandments does not gain or maintain a person's salvation. We're talking about two different things here, salvation and discipleship. Salvation is offered to us by God as a free gift. We don't earn it, we don't work for it, and so please don't mix those two things up. This passage is about discipleship, and I'm going to show you that here in a second. Not about salvation. Good works do not secure or sustain a person's salvation. The forgiveness of our sins. That's something only God can do. We don't do that. It's not our performance. And the free gift of God's grace is obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and go to church enough to earn it. No, it doesn't say that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get baptized and do enough good deeds, you know, for your neighbor next door. It doesn't say that at all. Well, maybe there's fine print somewhere that I'm missing. No, that's not it. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's as simple as that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so works do not come into play when we're talking about salvation. Keeping God's commandments as good as you possibly can do not earn a person, that doesn't earn a person favor with God when it comes to the forgiveness of our sins. If we look at verse 5, it says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Here Jesus is talking to believers. If you read chapter 13 of John, you'll realize that Judas Iscariot has already excused himself from the group. He's left. And so all that are left are those believing disciples there. And you read on here now to verse 6, and it says, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If ye abide in me," verse 7, "and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit," and notice the end of this verse here, "so shall ye be my children." Is that what he's talking about? No. He says, "so shall ye be my disciples." That's what this passage is about. The rabbi-teacher-disciple relationship, not the father-son relationship that comes into play at salvation. So please don't get that mixed up. If you come into it with that perspective, I think you'll understand this a little bit better, what verse 6 is talking about. So here he's talking to believers, but could it be that Jesus is saying in verse 6 that a believer can potentially lose his salvation if they don't bear fruit? Is that what he's saying there in verse 6? Pastor Rearsby says it's unwise to build a theological doctrine on a parable or an allegory. And that's what this is that Jesus is giving us here. Jesus was teaching one main truth, the fruitful life of the believer, and we must not press the details too much, he says. Just as an unfruitful branch is useless, so an unfruitful believer is useless to the cause of Christ. And so verse 8 makes it very clear, as I said, that this passage is about discipleship, not about salvation. It's about our service to God after becoming a child of God. Jesus is not telling us how to get saved or how to stay saved. He's telling us how to live for Him now that we are saved. And so please understand that right away when we talk about the permanence of our salvation. Once you trust Christ as your Savior, you are placed in His hand. We're going to talk about how you can never lose that. You are secure in Him. One of the things I want you to see here is that we have a permanent salvation. And I'm not sure, I was going to talk to you about a couple things and show that verse here in a second. But with that said, and just here at the outset, before we get to the scripture passages about that reinforce that truth, have you ever wondered or been asked this question? If that's the case, and you believe that once you're saved, you are eternally secure in Christ, could a believer potentially, hypothetically, could a believer live any way that they want to? You ever struggle with that one? Wrestle with it? Because if that's what we believe, and a person professes to trust in Christ as their Savior, could you say that potentially that person could go out and live any way they'd like to? Does a Christian still have a free will? Does a Christian still have the ability to sin? Yes. And sadly, we wrestle with that every day. The Apostle Paul would say in Romans 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" He said it shouldn't be a natural thing for a Christian to want to do those things when you realize all that Jesus did for us and how He shed His blood to pay for those very sins that you're wanting to go and do again. That ought to disgust us. But the possibility is there. Though we can't lose our salvation, and it won't be taken away, a Christian who is giving himself over to sin can experience the loss of privileges, just like in a family relationship, but between a parent and a child, when they are not conducting themselves well and misbehaving, they may lose some privileges and the blessings of having a good fellowship with their parents. Have you ever gone to ask your parent for something when you just disobeyed and they knew it? That's probably not a good time to ask for your allowance to be fronted to you or anything like that. Some extra blessings because you're out of favor. You're out of fellowship with them. And so we may lose privileges as believers, that God would love to give us, but because we're not living right, He's not going to bless us and encourage that behavior. There may be the loss of rewards. John talked about that in 2 John in verse 8. He talks about finishing strong that we lose not rewards that we could have had there at the judgment seat of Christ if we don't finish strong and be faithful to the Lord. There's a chance that a Christian could live in such a way and go after sin that they would experience the loss of the comforts of being a child of God and experience the chastening of God. The Bible says very clearly, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son. And so there is that possibility that the chastening of God, and that's not pleasant. The Bible even says that. It's not pleasant for anybody. But they will experience that if they're choosing sin instead of living for God. I think about the ministry opportunities that might be lost and squandered because of allowing sin into a Christian's life. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 9, and he says, I keep under my body, that is, I keep it well-disciplined, and I keep it in check, because those bodily cravings are always going to be there until we go to be with the Lord. Our old flesh is still active and trying to get us to sin against God. But he says, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. That is, you know, I don't want to be disqualified from the ministry that God's called me to because of allowing sin into my life. So there are some very serious consequences for a believer to act like they can just go and live any way they want or live in sin and away from the Lord. God will deal with his child who's doing so. I think of some other passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talked about those who were not taking the Lord's Supper seriously. They were coming irreverently, and the Bible uses the word unworthily, before him when they were trying to observe the Lord's table to remember the sacrifice of Christ, and they were despising that or looking down on it and not treating it the right way. And God says there, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. There were consequences to their sin. Many even sleep. There were some that had passed away because of this sin in their life. And he says, but when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God is going to protect his holy name. And a Christian who is bringing shame and disgrace upon the name of Christ, God will deal with as his child. We don't get away with that. John even tells us in 1 John 5, right at the end of the book of 1 John, there is a sin unto death. That is, a believer might go so far the Lord has to take them home to be with him. I've often used the illustration of a father sending his child to a summer camp. And maybe the kid is excited to get to go, and the father drops him off there at camp and says, you know, I'll see you at the end of the week. Make sure you behave while you're here. And the father turns and goes home. But just a couple days later, he gets a call from the camp director, and the camp director saying, hey, your kid's acting up. He's disruptive. We're trying to have these camp activities. He's not listening. He's not obeying. Could you do something to help? And so the father gets on the phone with the kid, and he tries to warn him and say, hey, I really need you to straighten up. I need you to do right. You're bringing shame to our family by acting this way. Would you turn and do what's right? And so some more time goes by, and you know, another day passes. He gets another call from the camp director. He says, you know, you talked to him, but it just didn't have any effect. He's still acting up, and he's not listening. He's not obeying. And the dad gets on there again and tries to warn him. He says, please, son, would you act right? Would you straighten up? Would you do the right things? Still, the son goes on in rebellion. And finally, the father has to get in his car, go to the camp, and pick his son up and take him home early before the camp week's over, because he was bringing such shame to the family and disrupting what was going on there at the camp. God is not interested in doing that for any of us and having to take us home early. But I will tell you, there are consequences. A Christian that wants to choose sin instead of living for the Lord will experience the chastening hand of the Lord, and God will deal with them as children. This does not in any way affect their position in Christ, their salvation. But he may have to shorten your time here on earth, and that's a scary thing. To fall into the hands of the living God in that way, and to bring shame to him. The last thing that the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, wants to do is to take away your opportunity of glorifying him through fruit bearing, of giving you time here on earth to do so. That's the last thing he would want to do. But a fruitless branch is a disgrace to the vine dresser. And we know that the Father is the vine dresser here. And he says in verse 6, you know, there's some branches that don't bear fruit. And the Bible says there they're withered, and you know, men have to gather them, cast them into the fire. They're worthless. They're burned up because there's no purpose for them there. They're not bearing fruit. And there are warnings in Scripture about that as a believer that we need to be mindful of. And not to scare you into that. That's not the primary motivation for serving God. But just to remind you that, yes, as a child of God, God will deal with disobedience and with sin. But I want to just encourage you a little bit about our salvation and the permanence of it. The fact that once you trust Jesus as your Savior, you are forever in His hand and nothing can pluck you out of His hand. A pastor that I really respect and have grown to love, reading his writings and listening to him, he said this about verse 6. He says, does he mean that if I do not bear fruit, I'm going to be cut off from the body of Christ and thrown into the fires of hell? Is that what he's saying there? If that is what it says in verse 6, he says, wow. Imagine being a Christian and thinking, oh, if I don't bear fruit, I'm going to hell after all. He says, imagine having to live under that fear, that shadow. First, he says, that is inconsistent with what it means to become part of the body of Christ. I did not become a part of the body of Christ by producing good fruit. Then, is he saying that I can only remain a part of the body by producing good works? No, because that is inconsistent with other scripture that is clearly explained. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, in effect, that which I don't want to do, I end up doing, and what I do want to do, I don't do. Then he says in verse 24, who's going to deliver me? Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? There's immense frustration there in Paul's life, because he wants to serve God, but he finds it very difficult because we're still living in this old sinful flesh. We've got to deal with the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. The things I do want to do, I don't do. He says, who can set me free from this? And we get to Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So even with that struggle that Paul had to live as a believer, he still reiterates in verse 1 of the next chapter right after that. Hey, just remember, as a believer in Christ, positionally, there's no condemnation. God will never judge us according to our sins. Those have been paid for by Jesus on the cross. Now, he will treat us as his child and deal with us in that way. But as far as condemnation on our sin, that's been taken care of. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Here in Romans 7, Paul knows there could be more fruit. He's struggling with that lack of fruit. But he knows there's no condemnation who are in Christ Jesus. The important thing about John 15 is that Jesus is not giving an allegory on sonship. He's giving an allegory on discipleship and fruit bearing. And some commentators have made the mistake of dissecting each verse and drawing theological meanings here and there and then developing analogies from every fine point. They're forgetting all the while that this was an allegory. It's a metaphor that has to be interpreted as a metaphor. And he gave the illustration of Psalm 23, which Pastor Brother Ron looked at last week with us in a wonderful way. But he says, look, for example, at the allegory of Psalm 23, which is another well-known extended metaphor. I'm told that I am a sheep and the Lord is the shepherd. The main point of that allegory is that just as a sheep is cared for by the shepherd, so I am cared for by the Lord. But Psalm 23 verse 2 says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Am I to apply that detail literally? Is God going to provide me with a 3-acre lot that has a lot of grass and a pond of still water on it? He says, no, that's missing the main point of the allegory. The point of John chapter 15 is that we are to recognize our life source as Christ. And in light of that, we're to bear fruit by remaining close to Him. And if we do not bear fruit, we are as useless to the cause of Christ as a branch that did not bear fruit was useless to the cause of bearing grapes. And the proper interpretation of Scripture takes an allegory and it treats it like an allegory by trying to uncover the main truth and leaving the details alone. And I think we've got to remember that when we get to verse 6 and there's so much confusion about that swirling about can a person lose their salvation? There are plenty of clear passages of Scripture that tell us that cannot happen. And so we see that it's not sustained by our performance. We didn't get it by good works, and we don't keep it by our good works. We are secured in the person, Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple passages of Scripture. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And where do we find this? This life is in His Son. It's not in our good works. It's not in our performance. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That tells us there's two categories of people in this world. Those who have Jesus as their Savior and the have-nots. And which one are going to heaven? The ones that have Jesus. That's the ones who have eternal life. It tells us that right there. These things have I written unto you. Remember, our assurance is not based on our feelings. It's It's not based on the circumstances. It's based on the eternal, unchanging Word of God. That's where we find our confidence and our assurance. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may, the idea is keep on believing on the name of the Son of God. You can't have your confidence in Him. We know that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, according to Romans 8. We know that you are born into God's family the very moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus. You're born into God's family, and this cannot be undone. No matter how a child acts as they grow up, they cannot go back and be unborn. We have a permanent salvation in the Lord Jesus, being born into God's family. We know that everlasting life has no ending point. Otherwise, it's not everlasting. We know that salvation is a free gift that will never be taken back by God. For Romans chapter 11 tells us the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He's not going to ever change His mind and say, you know what, on second thought, let me have that back. God will never do that. We know that we are held securely in the hand of our omnipotent Savior. He's all-powerful, and nobody is able to pluck us out of His hand. We know that He has promised never, ever, 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 ever to leave us nor forsake us. If you read it in the Greek, that's what it will come out as. There's so many emphatic things in there. It's like he backed up a dump truck and dumped as many ways as possible to say that you could never, ever, 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 He'll never leave you nor forsake you. That the Lord, we know the Lord has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, and He's blotted them out forever. We know that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit as God's pledge to us that He is going to follow through and complete His work of redemption, every bit of us. He's going to follow through, and He gives us His Holy Spirit as the down payment, the earnest, sort of like the engagement ring, that one day we're going to be physically with the Lord, but until then, we have that pledge, the promise of the Holy Spirit that's in us. One of my favorite preachers said this. He said, we really confuse things when we try to turn a gift into a wage. Just as no one can say how much work is enough to earn it, no one can ever say how little work is enough to lose it. You know, when would you say you've done enough sin that you've lost your salvation? You have that worked out in your mind, where that line is? Did you ever find anything like that in the Bible? I've never seen it. Salvation is presented to us simply as a gift. It's free, but it wasn't cheap. And it isn't automatic. You have to receive it. But when you do, it's yours forever. Forever. We have a permanent salvation. Now, there's some reasons that a person might lack the assurance or the confidence of their salvation. I just want to go quickly through a couple scenarios with you. Reasons a person might lack assurance. And this is something that I really struggled with about the first year and a half or 2 years after I was saved. So I can definitely sympathize with those of you that might be wrestling with some doubts or wondering, you know, am I really saved sometimes? And those feelings come of, I don't think, you start to feel like you're not saved. Whatever it is, let me just go through a few reasons that you might be lacking that confidence or that assurance in your life. And let me say this too, when that happens, boy, does that paralyze you as a Christian? I can't think of, very many other things that will paralyze you, like having doubts about your own salvation. So let's get this taken care of. Number one, a person might lack assurance because they've never actually called on Jesus to save them. And I hope if you're here, and that's true of you, that you've never, by faith, asked the Lord to save you, that you don't have any kind of confidence or assurance of your salvation. That would be false. And so let me say that right out of the gate. That may be a reason. But there are some that have professed to trust in Christ and have a testimony of salvation that still struggle with doubts. And so here are some reasons this may be true. You can't remember a lot of the details. I talked to people that were saved years ago, but they can't remember the exact date. They can't remember exactly who was there when it happened, some of the surrounding circumstances. And that's difficult because that can bring some doubts to your mind because it's the most important decision in life. You want to make sure you've got it right, you've got it settled. But sometimes those doubts can creep in because I just can't remember, where I was or when, what time of day it happened. And you start to have these lingering doubts. There was a wedding that took place in a small church, and this was a while back. They were having a problem with their heater in the church. It was malfunctioning, and really it was making the room way too hot. And so here they were standing up there for the wedding, and at least five people in the wedding fainted, including the bride. And when the trumpet player stood up to play, he keeled over. It was so hot in this room, it was amazing. But somehow they got through the ceremony, and the bride and groom, they got in the car, and they started, their getaway car, and started heading towards the honeymoon. And as they were driving, they turned to each other, and they started to realize, do you remember anything about the ceremony? Do you remember doing the vows or any of that? And she said, no, I don't do that. No, maybe you remember. And neither one of them could remember actually repeating the vows and what happened in that ceremony. So they decided they would go to a relative's home that they knew was videotaping the ceremony. And they got there and they watched the tape and they listened to themselves doing those wedding vows, something they didn't have any recall or memory of. And realized that, yes, we are married because there's a tape of it. We did go through the vows. There are some things that you definitely want to make absolutely sure of. And this is definitely that. You want to make sure, and if there is a lingering doubt in your mind whether you have trusted Christ as your Savior or not, get it settled. Just make sure that you know Christ as your Savior. Even if you can't remember a whole lot of details, that's not the important thing. What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? Do you have Jesus in your life as your Savior? That's the question. Maybe doubts would come because relying upon a certain set of words. You know, did I repeat the prayer the right way? Or, what was the first? Did I come down the aisle and do the right things? And people put their trust in those things instead of where it needs to be in the Lord. And that can cause some doubts. Here's some serious ones, though. Grieving the Holy Spirit with sin. A lot of people don't realize that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is that He bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, that we are a child of God. And when we allow sin into our life that grieves the Holy Spirit, the word grieve means it hinders His ministry. It saddens Him. It's almost like putting your hand up, stop, don't do that in my life. When that happens, He is not fulfilling that ministry of bearing witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. And that can be happening if you've allowed sin into your life that is blocking the Holy Spirit's ministry. That's a serious thing as a child of God. And another thing is not cultivating our faith by being in the Scriptures. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if we're not getting into the Word of God consistently, our faith is not growing. It's not being strengthened like it should. And that can lead to a person having some doubts about whether or not they were saved, or having feelings of the fact that, I don't know, I'm a child of God. And so those are some reasons that are possible for a person to struggle with, especially stifling the ministry of the Holy Spirit with sin. That can happen in a person's life. But you want to make sure, you want to have that settled in your life. So important things to remember when it comes to our salvation. Number one, it is God holding on to us. It's not us trying to hold on to God. And, we're white-knuckling and trying to make sure if that were the case, we would all fall. We would all fall off the salvation train. There's no way that we could, humanly speaking, hold on to God. It's Him holding us in His hand. And I'm so grateful for that. Number two, it's not what we do that matters when it comes to our salvation. It is what Christ has done. And He said, it is finished. We're kept by the power of God, and He said, it is finished. Salvation is based on Christ's righteousness, not on ours. Oh, I'm so glad for that. Remember Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says that we do have a righteousness that is our own. And he says, as righteous as I was trying to be as a Pharisee, he says, I didn't want to be judged on that when I got to be standing before God, because he knew that all of our righteousnesses in God's sight, you know what it looks like? Filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64. There's even the very best that we could offer up to God and say, Lord, look at what I did. Look at this righteousness, these righteous actions. God says, because they're polluted by sin, they look like filthy rags. Oh, we'd never make it with our righteousness. And I'm glad it's not dependent on that. It's His perfect, innocent righteousness. We exchange the filthy rags of our own righteousness for the wonderful robe that's perfectly complete righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He gives us that. He wraps us around that, with that. I'm so grateful. It's a family relationship with God, not an agreement. John 1:12 says, as many as received Christ, to them gave He power. That's the right or the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. When you become a child of God, you are born again. born again into God's family. You become His child. It's not a contract. It's not an agreement. It's a family relationship. You become a child of God. One last one. It's not about my promise to God. Lord, if you'll save me, I'll do and fill in the blank. It's God's promise to me. And Titus 1 says, God, who cannot lie, He's promised to save anyone who will depend on His Son and what He did for us. And that's His promise to us. I'm grateful for these truths from Scripture that can give us that confidence, that rock-solid confidence. And it's not based on our feelings or circumstances. It's based on God's unchanging Word that we can have assurance of our salvation. Well, quickly, and we're done, the priority of submission. We're talking about obedience today. Verse 9 says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Why is obeying one of the most difficult things for human beings to do? Ever think about that? We all want to do things our own way. Would you agree with that? The Scriptures even say that. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We don't like being told what to do. Everything in the universe obeys God except man. And man has the most to gain by obeying and the most to lose by disobeying. No part of natural creation would ever think of questioning God's will, let alone disobeying it. Only man questions and disobeys God's will because man has a will of his own. And obedience involves our will. We don't abide simply by having thoughts about God. We don't abide even by having feelings about God. We abide when we obey God. And that means submitting our will to Him. The word submission, you can kind of see it in that word sub, meaning underneath, and then the word mission. Our mission becomes underneath God's mission. And we say, okay, God, what you want is most important, not what I want. Too many Christians, Pastor Rigsby said, settle for an intellectual experience. They study the Bible, and they learn facts and definitions, they try to explain doctrines, but they never obey what God tells them. How sad that is. You know, others might outwardly toe the line, and they might conform outwardly, but inside, they're bucking against God's authority. When we just looked at Jonah 4 the other night with Brother Ron, isn't it amazing how that book ends? Even after all Jonah went through by being swallowed, that great fish, I believe it was a whale, but by being swallowed in those 3 days there and then by being spit out, even after all that, he's still bucking against God's authority. He comes there to Nineveh and sits down with his arms crossed and says, yeah, I knew you were gonna pardon them, God. I knew you were kind enough to do that. And he ends that book wanting his own way still. I hope he made things right somewhere later after chapter 4. We're not told. But it's a great day when we learn to obey the Lord, not just because we have to, but because we want to. We want to remain close to Him, to abide in Him. Well, what do we submit to? Number one, the Lord's example. There are several passages of Scripture that talk about His example. Like Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me to finish His work. He was all about doing the will of the Father. Whatever the Father wanted, that was His sustenance. That was His joy in life, His craving. John 5, verse 30, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. He is the ultimate example of this for us, to want God's will to be done in our lives. John 6, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. John 8, He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please Him. Imagine having a testimony like that, that any time God tells me something I need to do, that I do it. I want to do His will. He is our pattern to follow, the Lord Jesus. He's our pattern to imitate. And I wonder, could we say the same about every single area of our lives, that they are in submission to God's will? Jesus set His face like a flint to accomplish the mission for which He was sent. And there were even people who tried to talk Him out of it. But you weren't going to talk Jesus out of doing the will of the Father. Remember Peter tried to talk Jesus, and he says, no, not so, Lord. You're not going to go and die like that. Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. It seems as if there are some in churches today who will do anything and everything to avoid obeying their Heavenly Father. Excuses abound, and reasons they don't need to or don't want to obey what the Bible says clearly. You think of all that we miss out on when we, like King Saul, we attempt to substitute something else in place of heart obedience to God. We deceive ourselves into believing that we can somehow partially obey, and we hold back certain areas from the Lord and sort of negotiate a trade-off. Lord, I'm doing really well here in church attendance, but don't bother me about this area of my private life over here. And like Saul, we discuss the Lord with that dual-mindedness, that double-mindedness. The Lord Jesus obeyed completely in every area. And one last thing, we need submission to the Lord's commands, that which is talked about here in this passage. Usually the problem is not that we don't know what God expects of us. If you've been in church any length of time, you probably know what many of the expectations are from God, from His Word. It's just that we don't want to do it. We want to go our own way rather than His way. And we believe the lie that we can live independently of the Lord and be just fine. But what did Jesus say in the end of verse 5? Without me, you can do nothing. You're not going to be bearing fruit like you should when there's distance between you and the Lord in your walk. And He wants that. Can you turn to one last passage with me in 1 John? So we're going to look at John's first epistle, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll look towards the end of that chapter to verse 23. Near the end of our Bibles here, the epistle of 1 John chapter 3, and I wanted you to see these words before we finish today. Verse 23, it says, And this is His commandment. Okay, we've been talking about the fact that if we'll obey His commands, we can abide in Him. So what are they? This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Have you done that? Are you saved? Do you know the Lord personally? Have you believed on Him and become a child of God? Or have you done that? Notice He says, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments, what's going to happen? Dwelleth in Him. He abides. The same word there, abides or dwelleth in Him and he in Him. You want to stay close to the Lord and your walk with Him and then see Him bear that fruit, that wonderful fruit in your life that causes you to experience the joy of life more abundantly? Here it is. Here's the key to abiding in Him. Make sure you know the Lord, you believed on Him, and then once you have, live a life of following His command to love others like He did. Sin always causes separation from God. And I wonder today, have you received forgiveness for your sins by believing on Christ once and for all? And have you placed all of the responsibility for your salvation on Him and tried to quit struggling on your own to do enough good works or earn your way back to God or whatever it is that maybe you've thought or been taught along the way? Have you followed what the Bible says and simply trusted and believed on Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Or are you still trying to earn your own way to heaven? Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So my question for you today is, have you been passed from death unto life? You have spiritual life. You've been born into God's family. If not, would you get that settled today? Would you let somebody help you from God's word to know for sure that you're saved and you have a home in heaven, you have a wonderful Savior named Jesus? And maybe sometime in the past, you have made a profession of faith in Christ, but maybe there are doubts in your heart that you are actually a child of God. And you've got to ask, what is causing these doubts? Maybe you're not sure you were ever saved in the first place. Or maybe there are feelings that come and go and circumstances as they change. And instead of relying on the clear promise of God and basing your confidence on that, you've trusted in your feelings or other things. And I encourage you to find your assurance, your confidence in God's word These things have I written unto you, he said, that you may know you have eternal life. Maybe there's sin in your life that's hindering your fellowship with God. You're not as close to God as you should be, or maybe that you were in times past. Can I encourage you to make that right and deal with that sin? The Bible says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. You want God's mercy today? You want forgiveness? He's waiting with open arms for you to come back to him if you'll confess your sin and forsake them. Just do what he says. And the Bible says you can have that close walk, that wonderful relationship. If the Lord is your shepherd today, and you know Christ personally, you should want to obey him so that you can remain close by his side. This is the place of blessing and empowerment and comfort and protection. But when we wander away from the Lord for lesser things, we give all of that up, and nothing is worth trading in your fellowship with the Lord. Nothing can compare or match the glory of walking with him, abiding in Christ. You desire that today.